I had a drip of what looks like tar. I notice now it's on the pulpit, but these are dried. But then while I was teaching last hour, it went drop right on my Bible. That's the first mark in my Bible. Yeah, that's true. I stand corrected. Yeah. I don't think it's a sign or anything, because it dripped on the center column references. So, no, I don't think so. Although that happened once, not to me, but when I was attending church with Harley there at Oakland Church, which we visited when I went back, which was really weird because I'd never been back to my home church before. And that was where Cindy and I were married. And Harley pastored there and was pastoring there when I left. I wasn't there when he retired. I'd been in the ministry. And we came into that church and met the pastor there, shook my hand, and all I could think is, you're no Harley. And we talked a little bit, chatted, but there were some folks that were there cleaning the church, and this talked about humbling you a little bit. They said, you know, you don't look familiar at all, but we sure recognize your wife. Thanks a lot. And so we met some folks there we hadn't seen in a while. That was kind of weird. But when the church was expanded, they had to expand onto it. They knocked the wall out, and one evening, while Harley was teaching, a bird got in there and started flying around in the assembly. You got one of the deacons chasing that bird out. I can remember him trying to get that bird out of there with a broom. He was trying to whack that thing out of there. So, no, I don't think there's a bird up there. But whatever that is black as tar. And I'm not sure if it's going to continue leaking. It's probably something from all the heat. But anyway, we'll keep going on. That's no problem. All right. Let's begin this morning's second session then by picking up where we left off. We were dealing with the next logical step in formulating our understanding and appreciation of this particular passage. After we've gotten down the general sense and sequence of it from Romans 5, 11 through 21, what I want to begin doing next is take that same general sense and sequence issue and start looking at these verses and attaching to them an overall general summary value statement that we need to look at and say that's the general idea or the overall idea or the summary concept of what that component is dealing with. And we're going to deal with five of these. And that first component, as we identified, is verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment." And that's the way I'm going to deal with that word, because that's the bringing together of two English words, at one, and then its permanent suffix, ment, M-E-N-T, it cements it, the at-one-ment. And we have now received the at-one-ment. And so, as we noted before, it is an overall self-contained statement of doctrine. And it's God's overall self-contained statement of His remedy to the shame-producing effects of the tribulations of the gospel that attack our hope and assault our hope of escaping the day of righteous judgment. And that's declared as our positional change of status by receiving the at-one-ment in Christ. So all that doctrine we've looked at in Christ, in Adam, in Christ, all of that doctrine we looked at over the last few weeks before we got into Romans 5:11 and following, now comes into play that we have received in that status of being now identified in Christ an at-one-ment. It's part of our justification and part of our understanding and appreciation of that. So if we were to take the first component, not only so, but we also joy in God, that's to be happening through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. If I was to come along and put a value statement on that, this is probably a little lengthier than I wanted, but really the first statement of it really is, what this verse is doing is declaring the effectual working of the of what the form of doctrine is all about. It declares what the effectual working of the form of doctrine is all about. That's really all you need to know. The other two sentences there will further amplify that, but that's what that's doing. As a self-contained, overall, umbrella, blanket statement of what this doctrine is supposed to produce, it declares what the effectual working of the form of doctrine is all about. It's all about joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ by the understanding and appreciation that you and I have received something called the at-one-ment. And that we not only have been reconciled, but that we are in a permanent at-one, but we are not at odds with God. And that means that even when you go, even in understanding the sin that you would commit does not put you in an unjustified at odds status with God. That's going to be dealt with and handled, and it's going to take three chapters of doctrine to do it, but it's going to be dealt with and handled. Right now, what you need to know is once you're in this status, and once you have believed in Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, you are there and at one there. You are cemented there with godly cement that cannot be chipped away, or nothing you could say, think, or do, and anyone else could say, think, or do could get you out of that position. And that's something to joy in. And the value of that is that that should effectually work within you. And this is what that doctrine is all about. It declares in a statement form, that one statement form, exactly what God wants produced by the effectual working of the doctrine within every one of His saints. By the time you get through the doctrine contained in the grand parenthesis and begin to look at its conclusion, that should be welling up in you. That should be almost uncontainable. That you joy, that the joy of that you have in God through Christ by receiving this at-one-ment that you have and knowing the mechanical means and the effectual doctrine of how that happens, though you actually crawl within the very mind of the Heavenly Father and analyze and look and begin thinking His very thoughts on that issue, it causes and produces within you that joy which is over and above just rejoicing. There's an advancement that has gone on between rejoice and joy. And it's going to be heightened, and it's going to be enlightened, and it's going to be based on something real and solid and not just on some emotional jag or some 3-hour song service that you've gone through. Or because you have built a new wing onto the church and it has your name on it in neon lights. But it's based upon a solid thinking of your Heavenly Father on the subject. And it's not going to bypass subjects that you find unpleasant, which is the way that most pastors teach today. Teach a positive message and never deal on anything that would be unpleasant to its hearers. If you do that, you'll be able to fill coliseums as your church. They just opened one down in Texas as proof of it. And don't ever tell people something negative. Well, you're going to get a lot of that in this, of what you were in Adam. By one man, sin entered, and death by sin. And that's what you were. And the idea is not that the doctrine is going to make a good man better, but make a dead man alive. And it's going to, you're going to receive something that's real and based upon something that is solid. And effectually, the Holy Spirit writing it on the fleshy tables of your heart. And you won't forget it, and you won't deny it, and you won't be dislodged from it in your thinking when some other assailant comes along and tries to take you to other places and cause you to be troubled about whether or not you really have what God says you have, which is all other people, all other saints have, who have not effectually had the Word of God work within them because they don't have anything solid except a few phrases and gimmicks and slogans that they read in a daily bread. And so this is critically important of what God wants produced within you, and He has the doctrine to back it up. It's all right there on the page. And so He wants this produced in you. That's what your Father expects you to be doing, joying in Him. He wants them joying in Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because you've now got this at-one-ment. And when you, as I said, you get down to the end of verse 21, and you can't do that If when you get to the end of verse 21, you can't do what verse 11 said, then you haven't learned it. It's just that simple. You haven't learned it. You're supposed to end up joying in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And if you can't do that, then you haven't learned it, and you need to go back and start over again. So there's your value statement of that first component. Verse 11 declares what the effectual working of the form of doctrine is all about. That's why I didn't have class notes. You only have to write five things. You can surely do that. I trust you. The second component, another single verse. We know that because, see, we're building on that structure of the general breakdown that we learned from this sense and sequence and following logical English composition. Second component is verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all, that all have sinned. And so you come along and you look at that, and you know that the word wherefore is unusual, and it's going to do something very powerful here to, and very irregular to begin a body of information. And so an unusually strong declaration which begins a body of information that's designed to begin teaching us what the first component means is really what's going to begin going on here. But the value statement can be very simple, and they should be. The second component of this doctrine sets forth a strong declaration. That's that word wherefore in its irregular use. And when I mean strong, it really demands your attention. You got to get this, and what follows, you're never going to be able to do. All verse 11 will be to you is a refrigerator magnet slogan. That's all verse 11 will be. It'll never effectually work. And by the way, if you don't think this is important, you need this effectually working before you even get to sanctification. So it sets forth a strong declaration of our former enemy status. Now, we know that because verse 10 tells us we were enemies. And verse 12 is coming along and setting forth that former enemy status we had in Adam and the reality of how we got it. And there's some things that we need to re-understand, I think, a little bit, or relearn about Adam as he was originally before he fell into sin. We've got a lot of that right, by the way, but I think just a little bit of work needs to be done on that. But as by one man, wherefore as by one man, and I want you to pay attention to those two words, one man. And what Paul does here is take expressions that we commonly think of as descriptive terms, and he's going to use them as titles. We're not outside the realm of the courtroom yet. We're still within the realm of all these matters being of a legal nature. That's how you stay in context. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. By the way, death does not occur until Adam sins. That kind of throws a wrench into the doctrines that run around in Christian evolution. And that's believing in the gap theory. That's Christian evolution. You say, oh, I don't believe in evolution. We just need billions and 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 billions of years to get the angelic conflict started, which is really a misnomer as well. It's really not a conflict as much as it is a contending. But you don't need billions and billions of years. And there is no gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That cannot be supported biblically. It cannot be supported in Hebrew. I've exegeted every single detail of it in Hebrew. And the problem with that is if you've got a fossil record that predates Adam, that has death in it, the Bible is lying. Death occurs as a result of Adam sinning. And there are believers in Christ who actually believe, or the so-called believers in Christ, that there was a pre-Adamic race. A whole bunch of folks lived before Adam. And the Bible just picks up with Adam. There's a whole bunch of folks out there that believe that there was dinosaurs and that there was this Luciferian chaos and all of these other kinds of things. And I've, before you come up and tell me that science does not agree with me, I know that and I could care less. I can't get my fingers close enough together to show you how little I care if science does not agree with me or the Bible. Give them time. And I'll bet you any amount of money you want to bet that one day they will agree with what the Word of God says. And I am not about to bow down to a man in a white coat to tell me how much time I can have. Because they always change it up. They say, well, it's a whole lot of time. And they say, well, it's not as much as we thought. Well, it's now a whole lot. It's not as much as we thought. And no man in a white coat is my final authority. The Word of God is my final authority. And so you have a devastating blow to that understanding here. You cannot have death before Adam. That's why it says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now verse 12, as I said, sets forth that strong declaration of our former enemy status in Adam and how we got it. And we'll explain a little bit about that as well. But for now, we're just getting a general... Now, instead of looking at the structural sense and sequence, I should have put that up at the top. This is the general doctrinal sense and sequence of Romans 5, 11 through 21. We looked at its components in its grammatical structure, but now it's doctrinal sense and sequence that we're after. And so we first of all have that first declaration, first component of the effectual working of the form of doctrine, what it's all about. Then we have the second component, verse 12, and it sets forth a strong declaration of our former enemy status in Adam and how we got that status. So he's going somewhere. That takes us to the next component, the third component. And the third component is going to be tough for you to see on that board. I recognize that. But that's the whole parenthesis. If you can't see that, don't worry about it. You got your Bible. All that is verses 13 through 17, the great parenthesis. And there's a ton of information in there. And if you understand, if the first two components is understood and the value of them is understood and you know the what the doctrine is teaching you about, that it's teaching you about you are not any longer in that status of Adam anymore, that original natural status that you had, but being permanently reconciled to God at one with Him, you should naturally expect, what's the next component going to tell me? What's it going to begin dealing with and describing? We should expect it to begin describing our present reconciled status in Christ. That's what it should be describing. We see this was our former enemy status, verse 12, how we got it. So actually, verse 13 through 17, the third component, you probably can't see that because of my head, it's a body of information describing our present reconciled status in Christ. And he's going to go down and he's going to work down through that. And he's going to talk about that, especially once he gets to verses 15, 16, and 17. And by the presentation of, watch this carefully, everybody likes to be equal. Not in Romans 5, you don't. There are inequalities in this section. That's how Paul's going to do this. He's going to present this in inequalities. This does not equal this. Being in Christ does not equal being in Adam, even, listen carefully, even if it's being in Adam before he fell. That's not what you are in Christ. God did not rewind your tape and put you back as you originally were. Now this is important because there's some folks who believe that's what happened. And we'll talk about some of the corruptions that come along this way that enter into doctrinal teaching oftentimes. But the way Paul's going to do this is by setting forth inequalities. That's why look at verse 15, but not as the offense so also is the free gift. Verse 16, but not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. Those are differences. Those are inequalities. And it's easy to see two of them, right? Those are easy to see. Two inequalities. Verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. Those are both similar. But not this, so, but so this. Inequalities. If you rendered it, but as the offense, if you took the not out, you'd have equalities. But as the offense, so also is the free gift. That's not what he's saying. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. What you have in Christ does not equal what you were even originally as Adam was before the fall. Inequalities. That's why he presents several, I said several on here. And the reason I said several is because there are, and I'll grant you, there are these two phrases in verse chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, as each verse begins, are two confusing phrases to most people. They read that. By the way, you would not be confused with that if you were skilled in English. But because everything has to be either in the form of a rap or at least some kind of dumbed down 15-second commercial spot, most English-speaking people in the United States today just don't have the capability to process good English, proper English. And by stating it in this way, Paul is able to state it in an inequality that exists. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And not as the one by the sin, so is the gift. This tells us there are differences being drawn. Differences between your former enemy at odds status and your present at one status in Christ. Those are being drawn. And the reason I put several inequalities, it sets forth the fact that it is distinct and different from what Adam originally had. I read it all together. This whole parenthesis is a body of information describing our present reconciled status in Christ. And by the presentation of several inequalities, sets forth the fact that it is distinct and different from what Adam originally had. You've got to have a status different from even Adam's original status as he stood without ever sinning, but with the potential. Well, I'm going to stop what I said there before I tip my hand too much. But look at what I said there when I said there are several inequalities. Two of them are real easy to see. You can spot them like a white dog in the dark. You can see verse 15 and verse 16 is setting forth two inequalities. The reason I said several is because there is a third. Now, before we get to it, I want you to know, for the effectual working of the doctrine to take place in your inner man, it's not absolutely necessary that you have this third one and understand it, this third inequality. But it is there, and I think it is important. There are actually three inequalities. Two of them are very apparent, and those are the two that are absolutely critical. You need what verse 15 says and what verse 16 and 17 says so that you can go on to the conclusion. Those set forth two major inequalities. And it tells us there are differences being drawn. This would never go down in the United Nations, who claims they want equality but have no concept of what it is. In fact, our Declaration of Independence is inconsistent in that. You cannot have free men and them all be equal. Do you know that? Now, if what Jefferson meant is equal under the law, then I agree. But for all men to be equal and free, that's impossible. Because equality means forcing you into the same thing the other man is or has. Freedom says, I'll go farther than you. I'll be more successful than you. I'll be richer than you. Freedom says that I will be living in a place that you don't live. Freedom says, I'll live where there's no humidity and heat. We're not all equal. That's the same kind of screwball idea that comes along when somebody gets all their nose out of joint and says, well, that's a biased opinion. Every opinion is biased. Bias is a good thing. And you have it. Not a little bit, 100%. Every one of you is 100% biased, and so am I, and that's wonderful and good. There's a big difference between being biased and being objective. Everybody is biased. The question is not biased or not biased. The question is, which bias is the best bias to be biased with? Everybody is biased, and you're lying to yourself if you don't think you are. But you can be biased and yet be objective. A judge who sits on a bench must, with his bias, bring it into objectivity and objectively rule according to the fair rule of law and not according to his bias. But you cannot extract bias from a man any more as you could take his blood from him and expect him to live. And therefore, when you come along and see inequality in this passage, it is a good thing. It's a powerful thing to see that I am no longer equal to even what Adam was before he sinned. I am in a position that has no potential of me ever getting out of it. That's how solid this is in this at-one-ment that I have in Christ. And so the value statement, but there's one thing I want to draw to your attention. This passage tells us there's differences being drawn, and we're told that if all Christ ever did for us was to reverse what Adam did, reverse the curse, you know, they did that in Boston, you see what it did. There's still women playing there. I'll root for Boston someday when they no longer have women on their team. And if you don't know what that means, don't even ask. Oh, they may look male, but they don't. In fact, they don't look male. They're Amazon women. That's what they are. And I say that with love. I am angry and sin not. Then we, if all he did was reverse it, reverse what we were in Adam, then it would be, all we would possess is the exact same status Adam's relationship was with God. Listen to this carefully. Adam's original status was probationary. It was strictly probation. Until some event took place, it was probationary. And I am not on probation. In Christ, I have not been reversed into a probationary status. I am identified with Jesus Christ Himself. What He has, I have. If He's accepted, I'm accepted. When the Father sees me, He must see Christ first before He sees me. And there is an inequality that sets up. If all He did was reverse it to that probationary status, then there would be an equality status between us who are now justified unto eternal life and Adam's original status before he sinned. But that's not what verses 15, 16, and 17 say. However, we are instead told there are inequalities between what God has made us to be in Christ and the status Adam had before he sinned. And as I said, I said several on the board behind me. Really, there are three of them. Three significant inequalities are set forth by Paul. Two noticeable ones, and one of them is only implied. The first inequality is in verse 15. The free gift we received in view of Christ's work is abundantly more than what Adam originally possessed. The second inequality is in verse 16. The act of God's this deals with the act of God's justice in judging and giving us the free gift unto justification is a greater enforcing nature and a greater power. And what He did in grace was greater in power than the judgment of His justice that established our former condemnation in Adam. Remember when He condemned Adam, how many sins did He have to judge? How many? One. How many did he have to judge with you? And he could still justify you. We're going to have to see something within the nature of God's justice and how it operated and the power that it has to operate in grace, justifying you as opposed to what he did with Adam when he condemned him for one sin. You're going to see God in a way you've never seen him before by the time we get done with this. And that's what's going to cause you to just joy. What a God we have. He really is the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and stick it in the eye of the adversary. But what is the third one? Let me just do something. We're about 10 minutes before we're done here. Let me just ask you a question. You asked me some questions on Thursday before we quit. Let's see. Let me just ask you. When you look, and I'll try and make it easy for you. It's within the parenthesis. And I gave you some homework. I should expect this from you. You should have been reading and rereading and familiarizing yourself with the text. Do you see anything, especially beginning in verses 15 and going through verses, actually 20, but verses especially 15, 16, 17, and 18? Is there anything in those verses that kind of stands out as you look through those? Yeah, that stands out. But is it repeated? Are there words that are continually repeated? What? Gift. Is there another one? What? Grace is, but not as much. That's offense. Now, let's stop right there for a moment. What I want you to begin seeing and thinking about is in verse 15... you're going to get, let's look at it, but not as the offense. And we're going to count these up. So also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace. I grant you, grace is being emphasized as well, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. But there's the free gift, the gift by grace. In verse 15, you have the offense twice, gift twice. Verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For if judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Now we have 3 and 3. Verse 17. For by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So now we have 1, 2, 3, 4 offenses and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 uses of the word gift. Verse 18, therefore as by the offense. Now normally when you think of offense, you think of it describing something. Do you get the idea by the use of the definite article, the? Oh, you can't see that very well, can you? I wish I'd made that lighter. Sometimes I can't remember how dark red is on this board. That's offense. Can you see it? Okay. When you think of offense, you normally think of it being describing something. When you see at least 3 times here so far the word the ahead of it, and you see the gift, the free gift, the gift, the free gift, the gift, the gift, it's almost as if Paul's using this in a way of a title. And in a sense, that's what's happening. And there's another verse that has these, down in verse 20. Well, did I go through verse 18? Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 19 doesn't have either. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense. And by the way, this is in the conclusion now. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And you get the word offense, 1, 2, there you can see it, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. And oddly enough, you get the word gift, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. And if my understanding and appreciation is correct, The third inequality is what is implied between how God expects you to understand what the offense is and what the gift is. The offense and the gift. The offense and the gift. And those aren't equal. One of them has to do with your former offensive position in Adam. But what I want you to start thinking about before we get to these, start thinking about what makes an offense offending. When you realize what makes an offense offensive, or what makes it the offending thing that it is, you'll begin to see, when you come across a section of the Bible, and you see things like this, that's not done randomly. God is driving at something. It may not be the most obvious thing, or maybe not even be the most critical thing to the passage. And like I said before, and I'm going to say it again, if we never got this, we would still be able to get verse 11 properly and effectually working within us. That we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. With just the two other inequalities, the one that's setting in verse 15 and the one that's setting in verse 16. But there is an implied inequality found in the six uses of offense versus the six uses of gift. The gift. The offense and the gift. And one of the fun things that we're going to be able to do is to go and see exactly what is being described when he uses repeatedly offense, offense, offenses, offense, offense, offense over against the gift, the free gift, the gift by grace, and all of that. The gift of righteousness. The offense and the gift. And he gathers up what we are in Christ and what he has done for us and calls it a gift. And there's a very important reason why it's called a gift here and not some other term. There's other terms you could use, but that's not what God chose to use. He used the gift, the dora, or the charismata. And in the offense, Let's see. We just got a few minutes left, and we can finish this very quickly. Come back. I know the one I'll probably never be able to find, but come back to hold your place here in Romans 5, and come back to Isaiah chapter 8. And give me just a second and let me see if I can't find the other passage. I was using a different Bible when I was doing this, so I might not be able to find it. Okay. Come back to Isaiah chapter 8. Let me get there. And let's look at for right now, just look at verse 14. You've probably heard this before. In fact, Paul is going to actually quote this later on in the book of Romans. It says, and he shall, verse 14, this is Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of, what's the next word? Offense. Who's this describing? This is describing Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. In fact, if you go back up through the passage, look at come back to verse 7. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon the waters of the river strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over his channels and go over all his banks. He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall even reach even to the neck, the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. This is under Israel's program, talking about what God is going to be doing with that Assyrian when he comes to invade them. And this is going to take place in both the beginning of their fifth course of punishment, which is what Isaiah is warning them of, and it's going to take place in a duplicate way, in a mirror image of that, at the fifth installment, out there when we are taken off during the Lord's day of wrath. That's, by the way, one of the reasons why you see the heightened angelic activity that takes place on this earth when Jesus Christ is here. Because Satan knows that land is thy land, O Emmanuel. And one of the reasons we know that this also is dealing with the last installment of the fifth course of punishment is because of that use of the word Emmanuel. When Jesus was born on this earth, the angels proclaimed that he would be called Emmanuel. And yet you can read through the entirety of the four gospel accounts in vain, and you'll never find him called Emmanuel. What in the world did they mean? They didn't mean during the fourth installment, but the climactic stage, when he finally is the king. And when he is in the kingdom, and as sits as the king, that's what they're going to call him. But it's his land. Satan knows that Israel, especially a section in Israel, in and around Jerusalem, is the land in which God is going to establish his city on this earth. And that's why he fortified that land with evil spirits, unclean spirits, and demons during the time of Christ's reign. And that, by the way, is the reason he is not doing that now. Satan rightly divides the word of truth. He knows what dispensation we're in. He knows what's going on. And he knows how to make Christians think we're not in that. Associate yourselves, O ye people, verse 9 goes on. Ye shall be broken in pieces. Ye shall give ear, ye all the far country. Gird yourselves, that ye shall be broken in pieces, and so forth. And take counsel, and so forth. Say not, verse 12, a confederacy to all them whom the people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye that fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord. That's who we're talking about. All caps. Jehovah of hosts himself. And let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he, the Lord of hosts, shall be for a sanctuary. Yeah, for the remnant. But what about the others? What about the vain religious system? The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Bible scholars, the original language nuts. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and so forth. Come over to the 29th chapter. Or pardon me, the 28th chapter. And this is also where Paul will talk about this, but it also talks about that in verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation that he believeth shall not make all that I'm doing there is just pointing out the fact that Jesus Christ was to be there. But they stumbled at it. Why? He was an offense to them. Now think about it, especially if you were to go back and read the first part of chapter 28 and the first part. It's probably easier there in the first part of chapter 28. And I don't have time to take you there, but there in Matthew, remember when Peter... Now Peter, here's the apostle Peter. Here's a man who has made the declaration of his own salvation, that Jesus Christ is, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there came a time when Jesus told Peter, and all I can do is paraphrase it because I don't have time. He basically tells Peter that I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to be scourged and I'm going to be crucified. They're going to horribly treat and I'm going to die. And after 3 days, I'm going to be buried. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. And remember what Peter's first reaction to that was? You will not. You will not do that. Far be it from... And he started arguing with him. And he started upbraiding him for that. Do you remember what Jesus' reply to Peter was? He told him, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me. Offense. What is it about an offense that makes it, in context, the powerful issue it is to drive home in our thinking the former identity we had in Adam, that makes it so that in contrast to that, the gift becomes the most powerful thing in a legal court of justice. And as you start thinking on that, and we'll go over it, emerging from that is going to be another inequality. Two apparent ones, one implied. Let's go back and finish this real quickly. Where were we here? Oops. That's not right. I got you, didn't I? Got you thinking. The fourth component. So the third component, again, is that body of information describing the present reconciled status in Christ by the presentation of those inequalities. Three of them, I believe, are there. Two, I absolutely know, are there. The third one is implied and sets forth the fact that we are in distinct and different from what Adam originally had. The fourth component, very quickly, and we'll finish off real fast here. As we noted before, the last two components are that two-punch conclusion. These are kind of easy to handle now. Over there in Romans 5, as most conclusions do, they have and as the one we just looked at in verses 9 and 10, they have a twofold power to them. They are constructed to drive home. A conclusion drives home an issue. They have a punch to them that's the determining factor in producing the effectual working the first component sets forth. So now Paul provides for what he's going to do is embed the truth. He's going to embed the truth of our at-one-ment into our inner man by first declaring in verse 18 the powerfully logical conclusion we're to understand from what he's just taught us in the parenthesis and in verse 12 too, from 12 through 17. And then in verse 19, he underscores it. So that first or fourth component, which is the first half of the conclusion, part one of the conclusion, verifies that our reconciled in Christ, status in Christ, really is an at-one-ment based upon the way in which God's justice responded to the one man Adam and his offense, and the way his justice responded to the one man Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That's the power of the first component of verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That is coming along and declaring the way in which God's justice responded to the one man Adam and his offense versus the way in which he responded to the one man Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And finally, the fifth component, which is verses 20 and 21, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin entered, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto righteousness, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That fifth component, Paul doesn't end it at verse 19. He goes on with the final aspect of the conclusion to teach us something about God that is very special, a specialized operation in God that God did preparing for the time in which He would put His Jehovahness and grace into effect for us through Christ. And what God did was supremely and specifically designed by Him to manifest the supreme and invincible power of grace, that nothing could match God's grace in power. We normally don't think of grace as power. We think of grace as some passive kind of emotional sentiment. Grace is the most powerful thing God has. It is the unity of all of the dynamics of His attributes. Not just His omnipotence, but His omnipotence plus every other aspect of His powerful attributes. Grace is the most powerful operation God has. And this final conclusion has that specialized function and teaches us what God did was specifically designed to manifest His invincible power of grace and thereby provide us with even all much more convincement regarding the eternal permanence of our justification unto eternal life, our at-one-ment through Christ, with God through Christ. So here's the value statement of the final part of the conclusion is that it further validates and proves that our reconciled status in Christ really is and at-one-ment based upon the most powerful operation God has at His disposal, grace. So we're convinced of that in the first part of the conclusion, but it was based upon the way in which God's justice responded to the one man Adam and his offense, and the one man Christ and his righteousness. Then the second part says, you really have this at one moment, but it's also based upon the most powerful operation I have at my disposal. The operation of my grace. And the truth of the matter is that in respect to the way in which the two-punch conclusion works, is that by the time you get to verse 18 and following, if everything up to that point has properly been understood, properly appreciated from verses 12 through 17, the excitement just boils over. It's uncontainable. That joy that verse 11 spoke about should begin to generate itself at verse 18 and build through 19 and 20 and climax in verse 21. And so this is my understanding. By just attaching a value statement to each of the five components, a doctrinal general sense and sequence, in a sweeping, wrapping it up type thing, and that takes us then right back to verse 11 and begin to examine closely the effectual working of the nature of the doctrine that's going to be given to us. So we should now have in our frame of mind the overall general breakdown of the passage and be able to transpose and lay over on top of that the doctrinal value of the sense and sequence each of the five components has. With that in mind, you're now ready to land your plane. Get out, start looking around at all the doctrine in the verses. And so, beginning on next class, we will begin taking verse 11 up and start looking at it in close detail and work our way through this magnificent passage. But we're out of time for today. So we'll stop right there and pick it up next time. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful, grateful, and appreciative of the fact that we can take Your Word and have absolute confidence in its power, its authority, and its finality in all the matters that are presented to our eyes. We thank You for the opportunity of studying Your Word this morning in freedom. And we thank You for this place and for these people who come to this assembly when they could go to others who are far more pleasant to look at and to hear. And we thank You for their interest and their value of the importance of Your Word above all else. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to minister Your Word and the ministry of reconciliation to others around us and tell them of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to tell other believers of the great news of the Word of God rightly divided and honestly handled in this mystery dispensation of grace. We thank You for these opportunities and just ask and pray that we would continue to learn and appreciate by Your wisdom those things that You have written to us concerning these important doctrinal issues we have looked at this morning. We ask that they would not only go to our own sanctification and our education, our education and our edification as sons, but also to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, who made all these wonderful things possible that we are to joy in. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.